Psalm 44, we're going to begin here today. I appreciate the invitation to come and to be with you this week. And it's my purpose to preach from God's Word, and I hope that you will give consideration to what I have prepared to present for you this week. I hope that our time is well spent. I'd like to just begin by reading the 44th Psalm. We've heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work Thou didst in their days in the times of old, how Thou didst drive out the heathen with Thy hand and plantest them, how Thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got no land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But Thy right hand and Thine arm and the light of Thy countenance, because Thou hast a favor unto them. Thou art my King, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. Through Thee we will push down our enemies, through Thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But Thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise Thy name forever. But Thou hast cast off and hast put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest Thy people for nothing. Thou dost not increase Thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are around us. Thou makest a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger, all this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten Thee, neither have we dealt falsely in Thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither hast our steps declined from the way. Though Thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For He knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for Thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why sleepest Thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest Thou Thy face and forgottest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth to the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for Thy mercy's sake. I don't know how many times you've read the 44th Psalm, but it may come as a surprising passage of Scripture. It starts in a familiar way. The psalmist there recounts some of the things that the Lord had done for God's people in times of old. And most of you probably are familiar with some of the history of God's people to the time in which David was writing this. One of the sons of Korah, rather. But in thinking about all of the wonderful things God had done for the people, how He had saved them and redeemed them, how He had delivered them from their enemies, both in terms of the Egyptian captivity under which they suffered oppression, taking the land of Canaan by conquest under the leadership and direction of Joshua. But something had changed, evidently, in the life of the ones that composed this psalm. And it takes a surprising turn, beginning in verse 9. It seems as if God had forgotten these people. I don't know what exactly the situation was, but it seems very evident that the people were going through some very difficult times. And in spite of the difficulties that they were experiencing, the hardships, adversity, and disappointment, they retained their faith in God. And make that very well known in the verses of this psalm. It's almost like what Job did is he protested his faith before God. They're trying to examine themselves. Have we done something wrong? We've not done anything wrong. As best we can tell, we've kept your covenant. We've obeyed your commands. But you seem so far from us. In verse 23, the psalmist cries out to God to awake. Think about that. One of the things that happened in the past with Israel, you recall, where a god was called to awake, was that contest at Mount Carmel. You remember as the prophets of Baal had erected an altar, wanting Baal to light that altar, and nothing was happening. Fire was not coming, and Elijah said, well, maybe he's asleep. This is very different. This isn't written by the prophets of Baal. Rather, by the children of God. I don't know all of the circumstances of all of your lives. You don't know all of the circumstances of my life. But I would suggest that most of you in here can relate to the 44th Psalm. You know what God's done in the past. You know about the history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know how God led Israel out of Egyptian captivity. You know about how they took Canaan. You know all of the wonderful ways that God had blessed and preserved the people. You don't doubt that. And because of what you came to understand and know about God, you committed your life to Him. And you have struggled to retain your faith in Him in spite of the difficulties and challenges you experience. And in the midst of some adversity and disappointment, perhaps you have cried out to God in confusion, not understanding why it is, in spite of your faithfulness, you're experiencing something challenging. Your faith is being tested. Some tragedy has beset your life. Maybe you have felt as if God is ignoring you. Have you ever felt as if God is ignoring you? Is He? You know, for some 430 years, Israel cried out to God. He didn't respond to them immediately. And it seems as though there might have been some question as if God was hearing them. And of course, when God called Moses, He says, I've heard the voice of my people. I know their sorrow. I've heard their crying. Is God ignoring me? Is God ignoring you? Sometimes we feel as though He is. We may cry out to Him in the midst of a struggle, and we're very desperate, very fervent in expressing our heart's desires to God, but it doesn't seem that He's responding to us. And we don't know why. In spite of our faith, in spite of our dependence, yes, we are poor in spirit, and everything that we say to the Lord indicates that we are poor in spirit. The circumstances of our lives do not seem to be changing in the direction that we would like or hope. And sometimes the faithful are challenged to know whether or not God hears them. God is not ignoring us. And I think all of us would be very quick to acknowledge that, yes, God doesn't ignore us, but it sure feels like it sometimes. That kind of attitude and disposition certainly will not help or aid the disappointment and challenge we may be experiencing. God does respond to us. Let me assure you of that. God's active in our world today. And we might not always talk about it. Sometimes our approach to this topic is sort of reactionary. We know the ways God does not respond. The ways in which He is no longer active in our world today as He once was, but He still nonetheless is active. Let me give you some examples. First of all, in terms of conviction, have you ever been convicted by God's Word? If you have, I would say to you that is evidence of God being active in our world today. over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul there writes about all Scripture, and I'll suggest to you the Scripture he was referring to is the Old Testament. That's the Scripture he came to know and understand and direct Timothy's attention to. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. He says, Scripture comes from God. It is inspired by God. It is God's breath. It is His thought put into understandable words whereby we might understand His mind and will for us. And He says, it's profitable. It's good for something. But as is the case with all things that are profitable, you must invest in it. And if you will invest in God's Word, what you will find is that you will be taught. That's what doctrine is. It's teaching. It's good for reproof, which is the idea that we get this word conviction from. God's Word convicts us of sin. It makes the case against us in very clear ways that we need God without him or nothing, we're hopelessly lost, destined for hell. We're guilty. We're guilty. That's not all the intent behind God's Word. He doesn't just want to let us know that we're guilty, but He wants to correct us, to make us righteous, to make straight our paths to Him. And as we begin to make that correction, God wants us to continue in that kind of a covenant relationship with Him, so He instructs us in how to remain righteous. The end result is perfection. Perfection not as the world knows it, but as God knows it. And if you've ever been convicted, it's evidence that God has been active, not just in the world, but in your life personally. Maybe it is that the seat you're sitting in has become uncomfortable on occasion as the preacher stood and used God's Word, and it was as if He knew exactly what had been going on in your life. Maybe you felt as though you wanted to crawl under the pew, as it were. What is that? Is it that the preacher has some insight into your life? No, it's not that. I can assure you of that. But God has insight. God's Word is like a mirror to the soul, as James said, and it just proves the power that God has to be active in your life today. Similarly to this idea of conviction is discipline. Yes, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, the Lord loves, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Again, this is an aspect of God perhaps that we don't always appreciate, and the writer points that out. That no son enjoyed or appreciated or valued the discipline of his father at the time, but eventually he came to learn better. And so it is that we can as well. Have you ever been disciplined by the Lord? Have you ever been restrained by the Lord? There is a course you were going to take, a decision you were thinking about making, but based on what you understood about God and His Word and His purpose for you in your life, you decided, I can't go there. Why? Why is that? Could it be because of God's discipline, the instruction and correction that His Word has brought to your heart and mind? Thirdly, another way that God is acting in our world is through worship. Worship is to be an uplifting, faith-strengthening experience for us. Certainly, it is the intention of those who worship God in spirit and in truth to praise and glorify Him, but worship is not for God. God doesn't need our worship. He is not so egotistical that He's dependent on any song we could sing to Him or prayer we could offer, but is intended for us. Yes, we need to be built up. We need to express our heart's desire to cultivate a deeper dependency and sense of humility before Him. We need to examine ourselves as we observe the Lord's body to determine whether or not we are in the faith. The Word of Christ is to dwell in us richly through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It certainly can strengthen our relationship with each other and with the Lord. Worship is one way in which God is active in our world. And lastly, perhaps there are some other items on this list, but answering prayer is a way in which God is active in our world. Isn't that why we pray to Him? We are looking and hoping for a response from Him. Have you ever had a prayer answered? Have you ever experienced a desired outcome for something for which you'd prayed? You probably have. I believe we all have. But prayer is another example of how God responds to us. But that does not solve our dilemma this morning. You say, yes, preacher, I believe that God's Word can convict me of sin. I believe that, yes, God has disciplined me. I believe that, yes, my relationship with Him can be strengthened through worship. I believe He answers prayer. I participate in all of that. I've been worshiping for years. I pray fervently all the time, and I don't seem to know if God hears me. What about my suffering? I know all of that. I don't doubt or question any of it. But yet here I am anyway. And the problems in my life do not seem to have answers. Where I want alleviation, I seem to find a greater strain of pressure. Why can't God just wake up? That's what that son of Korah was writing about in the 44th Psalm. Wake up. Help us. What about my suffering? I mean, hasn't God promised some things to us? It says something about us as people, I suppose, that when we suffer or have some dilemma, the kinds of things about God that our minds tend to remember. We have a way of remembering things that God promised. And hasn't God promised us something? If you look in John chapter 14, the passages here out of John are all part of a context, same context. John 13 through 16, Jesus is observing the Passover with the disciples just before His death. He institutes the Lord's Supper. He gives them some final instructions and warnings. And He goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane in John chapter 17 and pours His heart out to the Lord in prayer. Hasn't God promised to deliver us, to save us, to remove suffering from our lives? In John 14, verses 13 and 14, and John 15 and John 16 here, these passages on the PowerPoint, we find Jesus saying, "And whatsoever you ask, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And so right in the dark hour of suffering, we think, well, hasn't God said if we just ask Him, He'll do what we ask? In John 15 and verse 7, "If ye abide in me and in my words abide in you, and ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." I am That's what that son of Korah was saying. "We've kept your covenant." That was the means whereby they had a relationship with Jehovah, similarly to how we do as well. I mean, John, the apostle whom the Lord loved, would later write quite a bit about how to abide in the Lord, abide in the truth, abide in the doctrine of Christ. Means by which we have a relationship and can receive blessings from the Lord. And while we abide in Him, we're abiding to the very best understanding to keep His words. But He seems to be ignoring us in John chapter 16 and verses 23 and 24. "And in the day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask in the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." We want our joy back. We can't seem to find it. God doesn't seem to want to give it to us. James chapter 5. some of the greatest trials of faith that people experience today and have experienced in the past has to do with sickness and death. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Many of you have experienced sickness and death. You've cared for your loved ones who are gravely ill. Perhaps you were reminded of James 5 and verses 14 and 15. Hasn't God made some promises to us? This is all part of how we reason through the circumstances of our lives. I mean, being a Christian is not just about coming and occupying a seat a couple times a week, is it? I mean, if this is all there was to it, things would be a whole lot easier for us. But it's not. Life happens. And Christians have life happen to them, whether they want it to happen to them or not. Hasn't God made us some promises? He has made promises, but He's also said some other things. Now, if you go back and you put those promises into context in John, you find some surprising things that Jesus says right along with, "Well, ask and it'll be given to you." In John 15 and verse 20, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." We might not say it, but boy, would we like. We would like to be a little greater than our Lord. Now, at the time, the apostles didn't understand what Jesus was telling them. I don't believe they understood. They didn't understand much. They would come to understand it, though. With the benefit of hindsight, people have looked back for over 2,000 years and analyzed the relationship that Jesus had with the apostles. And we know full well what Jesus meant when He first uttered those words, "The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you." Jesus was going to be beaten within inches of his life, nailed to a cross, left for dead. In John 16, in verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Yes, that came to pass almost immediately after the church was established. The first persecution Christians experienced came at the hands of Jews who thought they were doing the will of God in eradicating the way. In verse 33 of John 16, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." James was writing to Christians who were suffering. James was writing to people who probably in a similar way you and I have been made to ask the question, "Is God ignoring me?" We're asking the question. And rather than some formal introduction as some letters contain, James just gets right to it. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." The word temptation, it has two meanings. Of course, the first we readily recognize has to do with being enticed. And that's not the sense in which James uses that term in this passage. Temptation has to do with adversity. And they were experiencing all kinds of adversity. And he says to count it all joy. Why is that? Count it all joy. What does that even mean? You know, Peter writes about, well, happy are you if you're persecuted. And that doesn't mean that, you know, Christians are supposed to go whistling through the graveyard, as it were. The Christians recognize the benefit and value of tribulation relative to their faith. And what not just James does here, but others as well in their writings indicate that adversity, disappointment, pain, unavoidable tragedy presents us with an opportunity to refine our faith. It presents us with an opportunity to grow. And it can cause us to grow unlike anything else can cause us to grow in this life. So what's the solution? The solution is to endure. And sometimes we struggle to understand why that is the solution that the Lord, through His Word, has presented us. Let patience have her perfect work. James makes a very ugly, difficult, agonizing process sound so beautiful, doesn't he? Let patience have her perfect work. That usually is not the way we think about the challenges of our lives, as some perfect work taking place in our hearts and minds. Yes, God has made some promises, but He's made some other promises. How do you reconcile all of that together? God did not promise Christians a life without suffering. He didn't. In a surprising way, Jesus, many, many times in trying to persuade people to follow Him, would say things like, "Take up your cross and follow Me." He would say things like, "If you want to find your life, you've got to lose your life." He'd tell the 70 that He sent out over in Matthew chapter 10, oh yes, He's going to send them out to go preach the gospel, but hold on, you're going to go into some cities and they're going to take you before the authorities and they're going to beat you and cast you out. They're going to leave you for dead. You sure you want to go? Jesus does a very strange thing in trying to create a following for Himself. If you and I were going to try to create some movement in our community, we wouldn't go about it the way Jesus did. But He never promised us a life without suffering. I mean, when did God rescue or prevent the faithful from suffering? Sometimes we have a very rose-colored view of the things that God has done in the past. We think of all of these examples of the faithful, and it's almost as if God just came in and rescued them, and they had these wonderful lives. I mean, what about Daniel? We want God to rescue us, to save us. Oh yeah, Daniel, he had a pretty easy life. Although when he was about 18 or 19 years old, a foreign country came in and slaughtered his people, took him into captivity. And that was just the beginning of the challenges he was going to experience. But there in Daniel 6, you know, he was thrown into a lion's den. Doesn't really register with us that he was thrown into a lion's den, expected to be torn apart. But and the angel of the Lord came and rescued him, and that's how we want to be rescued, and we miss the point. We miss the details of the circumstances. What about Paul and Silas? Paul and Silas, we know they were in prison, and this earthquake came, and the doors were open, and everything was all right and wonderful for them. We forget why they were in that prison in the first place. What sinister thing had they done? Well, they were simply teaching the gospel and performing miracles, trying to bless the lives of the people in Philippi. They were arrested, beaten, and thrown into prison with no expectation of being released. The nameless ones of Hebrews 11. Turn over to that passage. We'll look at. We often forget about the end of the end of Hebrews 11, we remember people like Enoch and Abraham and Moses and patriarchs. In verse 35, beginning, he says, "Women who received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance." Did you catch that? Some were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments, and they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better things for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect." I don't want to minimize whatever it is that you might have gone through in the past or maybe even going through this morning, but this certainly does give us some perspective about people who were experiencing terrible things, but who retained their faith. And then there's Jesus, of course. There's Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, "But we see Jesus." Do you? The writer, "But we see Jesus." What I'm asking you to do is to really look at Him. Not just Him, but the rest of these examples here, to really look at them, so that you might relate to them and learn from them. Not just look at them with those rose-tinted glasses, but to really see them and their suffering as they're presented in Scripture. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." And in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, "Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered." Can we learn faster and better than Jesus? Both of those ideas in chapter 2 and chapter 5, they go together. We think we can learn obedience better without suffering. Somehow we're different. I mean, we are different than Jesus, but not always in the ways that we think we are. It says He learned obedience through suffering. And if we will look to Him and trust Him and let Him lead us as our captain, He'll perfect us in the end. These and so many others were forced to experience suffering. However, God was with them through their suffering. So what can we say? Well, in conclusion, God is not ignoring us today. And to say that is just inaccurate. And maybe we might say that for a variety of reasons. We might really be going through something and we lose perspective. But be assured, God's not ignoring us today. He's not unsympathetic toward our suffering. He's not. Over there in Hebrews chapter 4, we're assured that we have a better high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities because he experienced the human experience like we did. And because of that, he can relate to us. He can help us. He can give us grace in times of need. Ultimately, God has promised to help us through our suffering. There are some things, ladies and gentlemen, that are unavoidable. There are some circumstances in life that you all are well aware are unavoidable and inescapable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, a passage that is not often understood, in my opinion, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Temptation is used similarly to how James uses it. It's dealing with adversity. And we'll say, yes, there's adversity there, and then there's a way of escape. And we'll make the point, if you'll just pay attention and look around, you'll find a way of escape. That's not what the passage teaches. There is a way of escape, but it's different. It's not like that exit sign back there. There are some things you go through in life that you cannot escape. So what do? Do you allow that circumstance to crush you? To ruin you? To cause you to abandon the Lord? To give up your faith? The way of escape has been provided for us, ladies and gentlemen, in the form of God's Son. And through faith in Him, and in what He can do for us, He will bear with us. He'll lighten our burden so that we can bear it. He'll help us carry it. So the next time you and I are faced with some surprising, unplanned tragedy or disappointment, let us be assured that God's not ignoring us. He's not turned His back against us. He's right there. We must see Him as He is and use what He's given to help us in a resilient way bear through life. Thank you.